morning, everyone. Thank you to those of you who either turned in your paper last week or brought yours back. We are running low on the copy of the story, but Melissa's going to make some copies for us. I do have a second handout today with just some questions on the back. And extras are right over here on the table, and like I said, Melissa's running a few more copies of the story through the copier for us. All right. Let's go ahead and bow our heads in prayer together this morning. Gracious and loving Father, we gather together in your name as brothers and sisters in Christ. May the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, and our time together bear fruit in our lives today, tomorrow, and into the future that you have laid before us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, and I realize I just sent out the person that I asked to introduce the read aloud to us. So I want to say a big thank you to all of you, because one of the big joys of the last 6 weeks or 5 weeks has been the little tidbits that all of you have been sharing with me along the way of things that you've read or things that you are inspired about, and sending me quotes of things. And Melissa this morning shared this poem with me. And since I finished reading Fairy Gold, I wanted to share this poem that she shared with me. And she was talking to me about how she was seeing connections between last week's sermon and coming across the Jordan, and kind of the repetition of that process and that story for the new generation. And so this poem is called Columbus. It's by Joaquin Miller. I don't know much else about it, but to her, she saw last week's sermon and the story of entering the promised land within this poem. So here it is. I've read it. I have not practiced it. So you're just going to, you know, experience it with me this morning. Behind him lay the gray Azores, behind the gates of Hercules. Before him, not the ghost of shores, before him, only shoreless seas. The good mate said, "Now we must pray, for lo, the very stars are gone. Brave admiral, speak, what shall I say? Why say, sail on, and on. My men grow mutinous day by day, my men grow ghastly wan and weak." The stout mate thought of home, a spray of salt wave washed his swarthy cheek. "What shall I say, brave admiral, say, if we sight naught but seas at dawn?" "Why, you shall say at break of day, sail on, and on." They sailed and sailed as winds might blow, until at last the blanched mate said, "Why, now not even God would know, shall I and all my men fall dead? These very winds forget their way, for God from these dead seas is gone. Now speak, brave admiral, speak and say." He said, sail on, and on." They sailed, then spake the mate. "This mad sea shows his teeth tonight. He curls his lip, he lies in wait, with lifted teeth as if to bite. Brave admiral, say but one good word. What shall we do when hope is gone?" The words leapt like a leaping sword. Sail on, and on. Then, pale and worn, he kept his deck and peered through darkness. Ah, that night of all dark nights, and then a speck. A light, at last a light. It grew, a starlit flag unfurled. It grew to be time's burst of dawn. He gained a world. He gave that world its grandest lesson. On, sail on. So, Joaquin Miller, it's called Columbus. Yeah. So thank you to all of you who've been sharing little things like that with me. It's been a real delight. So in the first part of today's class, I want to continue our analysis of the castle that we began last week. And then after that, I have a few comments that I'd like to make on the connection between the Bible and story in general, and how that connection should impact not only our reading lives, but how we live our lives. Lastly, I want to revisit our three guiding questions from Brett McCracken and open the floor to any questions or discussion that you guys might have. So I'm going to get into the castle. I know I really briefly talked a little bit about purpose last week, but this was my attempt to kind of put into practice all of the things that I'd been reading And I have to admit that I picked a really softball text in which to start this kind of analysis. Before ever reading the story, I was already aware that George MacDonald very intentionally and purposefully wrote from a Christian worldview. So I didn't have to spend my time wondering what his background and context was. He very purposefully wrote as a Christian and for Christians. Well, he was born over 200 years ago. He was a believer, which makes him our brother. We automatically have that connection with him. I also want to acknowledge that I don't claim to be an expert, and I'm sure that many of you, especially those of you who were English teachers, probably have far more experience with literary criticism than I do. I mean, it's been 20 years since I took my college class, and I know some of you might be in a very similar position. What I've tried to do is give you an example of just my thinking and how I applied what I learned. So if practicing close reading is not something you've done before, and reading worldviewishly is kind of a new concept for you, I would argue that starting with a text like something from George MacDonald is a great place to start. You're not having to kind of hurdle the word worldview hurdle. You're not having to jump that right at the get-go. You can feel a little bit safe in what it is that you're reading. You know that the worldview is obvious and it's similar to your own. So practicing these other techniques of marginalia and reading slowly and that kind of thing are easier to do when you're not having to wonder what kind of nonsense you're about to be reading. So with that said, I picked out 8 questions out of the many that James Sire presented to us, and they were on a handout from class 3, I believe, about how to read worldviewishly. And the first thing that he tells us to do is to read with the genre in mind. And this is not only important in reading outside the Bible, but reading within the Bible. The Bible is full of different genres. 1/3 of our Bible alone is poetry. And when the prophets are quoting God, God is often speaking poetically. And so thinking about what we know about poetry is important as we're reading in our Bibles as well. The historical pieces are important. The parables are important. The epistles are letters, and it's important to read them as letters. And so considering genre is important both reading the Bible and outside of the Bible. So let's talk about the genre of fairy gold. Does anybody want a copy that does not have a copy right now? Wonderful. Thank you, Melissa. And I probably butchered the introduction to the poem because I realized I made you leave the room, right? But if you want to know the source of the poem and how Melissa came across it, I'm sure she's happy to share with you. So the genre, first of all, is a short story. It is a narrative text, it is fiction, it is fantasy, and it is a fairy tale. So we have different gradations of specificity that we can go into as to what kind of story The Castle is. Fairy Gold's the name of the book. And you can even go so far as to say it is a parable. And a parable is a short story to teach a moral or a spiritual lesson. We're very familiar with Jesus' parables. They are considerably shorter than the short story we have here from George MacDonald. But we do see a moral and spiritual lesson within the texts. So how do I know that this is the genre? It has the elements of fiction. And sorry if I put on my teacher hat right now. But your elements of fiction are character, setting, plot, which are your events. You've got your inciting incident. You've got your rising action, your climax, your falling action, and then finally your resolution. I'm sure maybe Amy can hold up my flat diagram. I kind of laughed because she ended up with my copy that I was writing notes on the back. You might have remembered that kind of triangle from high school or college where you plotted, did a plot diagram is what it's called. So I want us to spend some time talking about these different elements of fiction. First off, talking about the characters in our story. So who are our characters?
We've got the unseen father.
Unseen father.
Oldest brother.
The brother.
Oldest sister.
Older sister.
All the other siblings.
Siblings.
And younger sister.
Younger sister.
The friends that come visit.
The friends that come visit?
The castle could be considered a character as well.
God, one of the great things that MacDonald does is he kind of blends character. I actually noted that as well. The castle's kind of a character. I'll talk about that in a minute. And there was another inanimate kind of character in the story as well.
The Dark Lake.
Oh, the dark. Oh, specifically the Dark Lake. Oh, interesting.
A storm.
The storm. I included kind of the weather as this kind of agent of change and kind of a character in and of itself as well. And so we've got this family unit that comprises the characters of our story. And the fact that they're a family seems really significant and seems to be an important part of what MacDonald is trying to communicate to us. And I think Mary Beth said it beautifully last week when we were talking about the purpose of the story. And she said that the purpose of the story was for us to see the heart of the father. You can't have a heart of a father without a family for that father to love. So I thought that was beautiful. So you guys pulled out that distinctly there's an older brother and an older sister and then the siblings. And we know about the older brother and the older sister kind of from the beginning of our story. The younger siblings don't really get an independent identity from each other until later after they've started to live into the calling for their lives after kind of the party and everything. But did any of the characters stand out as symbols to you? Did you make any draw any conclusions about who these characters might be symbolizing for MacDonald?
The oldest brother symbolizes Christ.
Yeah. Jesus, like squirrel, right? Yeah. The older sibling is our Christ figure in our story.
The siblings are us.
The siblings are us. You don't have to say anything else. I'll give you plenty of wait time, but then I'll move on. So, and then we have the father, who is very obviously God in our situation, in our story. So we've got Christ, we've got ourselves that we can see in the story, and we've got kind of two ways of seeing ourselves. We've got the youngest or the oldest sister, and then we've got the rest of the siblings, and we can kind of identify with both the behavior of the older sister at times and the behavior of the younger siblings at times. And let's talk about the setting. The setting is your time as well as your place in the story, and the time of the story is indistinct. This allows the story to live in our minds as both ancient and immediate. The universality allows for people to, across time and across cultures, to more readily see the truth, the goodness, and the beauty of the story. The mysterious castle is our concrete setting, but even in its concreteness, it's kind of elusive, the way that he's describing the changeability and the unknowingness, the elusive qualities, I'll say, of what the castle is actually like. Even the people living in it, it changes for them, and there are places that they've never even explored. We've also got the lake, as Loretta said, and we've also got the garden towards the end of the story in which all of the siblings are walking in order to meet with their father. All of these elements, they're kind of known, but yet also not known. And then we also, the weather plays an important part in creating a mood and a tone within the setting as well, because the weather is both very dangerous and frightening at times and also calm and peaceful and hopeful at times. And the weather seems to indicate to us how we should be feeling and thinking at different points in this story. So in the description of the castle, did you make any parallels in your mind? This is also a squirrel question between what the setting of the castle is trying to represent for us.
In my father's house, there were many rooms.
Yeah, yeah.
And the place is higher, higher up that we haven't seen yet.
The Celestial City, and it kind of reminded me what I'm going to be the one that does it. C.S. Lewis's description of the Eternal Narnia.
Yeah.
how it almost seems like it's expanding. Like, no matter how much they explore, there's always more to explore.
Gotcha.
We see through a glass darkly, and someday we'll see through the face.
Beautiful. Thank you for sharing. All right. And then finally, we come to problem in the story. And I pulled out a particular quote, and I didn't put the page number on it, but it is from page 238 at the top of the page. And it's related for me to the purpose of the story. So for the problem, it's right at the top of the page. It says, "But almost all the family was very fond of liberty, as they called it. They liked to run up and down, hither and thither, roving about with neither law nor order, just as they pleased. So they could not stand their brother's tyranny, as they called it." So we have a conflict here, and there are several different types of conflict that appear in stories. But for me, this is kind of the main problem that MacDonald is setting up. We have a family unit, and within that family unit, there's some disregard for authority. There has been someone placed in authority over the siblings, and those siblings are rebelling against that authority, and they're rebelling in the name of liberty, which is an American's favorite word. So it's really interesting that that's the word that MacDonald is choosing in this particular incident. Now, when you talk about problems in literature, you're usually talking about types of conflict. And there's different types of conflict that come up often in stories. And I feel like there's four main ones here in this text. We've got interpersonal conflict between the siblings, so man versus man. We've got internal conflicts, man versus the self. We've got man versus nature. The weather is a big player in this story. And we've also got man versus God. So I think this, the quote that I picked out shows the main conflict for man versus man. The siblings are trying to rebel against their brother's authority. For man versus self, this is really seen very well within the older sister. We also see a shift within each of the siblings as they turn their callings, because I think it says they were roving about with neither law nor order. And over on page 239, a portion that I highlighted, and I wrote a note next to it, brother's will for siblings. He wanted them to search for truth and not for amusement from the many wonders around them. They were kind of being frivolous with their time and frivolous with their interests. And so we see a shift within the siblings from their frivolity and their roving before and to after the brother is freed due to the earthquake, which should remind us of something. He's freed from his bondage and comes up to see them. And after they start following under his authority, and once they start obeying, we see that this will for his siblings that the brother states of wanting them to search for truth and not just for amusement, we see that shift in the siblings as they turn from astrology to astronomy, as they turn from searching down and trying to find the pathways down to the bottom of the castle to then searching up and getting a better view from above, from once just dabbling with music to creating something beautiful that spans the whole and total emotional spectrum of what it is to be a human. And then to the youngest little girl who is interested in nature and how she's preserving nature now and appreciating it, but she'll still enjoy looking at the animals and bringing them to her siblings. And it's just a lovely transformation that we see from this idea of liberty and doing what they want in their own will to then coming underneath the authority of their older brother and living into the will that he and the father have set before them. And then there's also the nature versus man. And I feel like this is really heavily tied to the man versus God conflict within this story, because the weather is very obviously an agent of the father. The weather is tied to what the father's reactions are to the behavior of the siblings. And it also, the weather, the rain, it says the storm kind of stops, but the rain continues to, and the water cleanses the rooms of the castle after the party. And so that cleansing water from the father it's not an angry kind of weather anymore. It's a purifying kind of weather now, which is just lovely. And so then finally, the last conflict being man versus God. It's a shift from being in conflict to then being in alignment. So man didn't triumph over God in this particular conflict in this story. Instead, what man has done is come underneath the authority and into obedience, which is true freedom. So it's not an ending of conflict, it's a resolution of conflict by being in alignment. And what's interesting to note is that the resolution of each conflict of man versus man versus self, and man versus weather, they're all directly linked to the resolution of this conflict between man and God. Since the oldest brother is a Christ figure in the story, the resolution of that conflict is directly tied to the resolution of this one. The submission to the brother blurs the lines between the relationship of each individual to the brother and to the father, so much so that the siblings sense the father's presence, although it is the brother who is that presence, who is actually present with them in the room. And finally, we have a resolution to our story. How is it ending? It ends with obedience, and that obedience allows freedom, and the result of the freedom is not the self-will of liberty. It is worship. The siblings end the story worshiping the Father. So I just think it's a lovely, lovely kind of parallel, and I think we mentioned it last week, of the meta-narrative of Scripture. We have our fall. We have the siblings who have trapped their brother and are not willing to be obedient to his will, which is the Father's will. And then we have our resolution at the end, which is all of hope and reconciliation, and the siblings are living into their true callings. It's just lovely. Just lovely. So at the beginning, on the first page, I jotted down some questions and noticings that I had as I was reading. And we talked a bit about this purpose last week, and I've mentioned it several times already. But just some things that I noticed is that our characters don't have names. And I think that's very purposeful and intentional on McDonald's part, because it allows us to see ourselves as the siblings in the story. And it allows us to see the older brother as Christ. It's not just, you know, my brother Charles. You know, it's the older brother. And older brothers typically, and older siblings in general, tend to have that sense of authority within their family units anyway. So it's something, if we have siblings, we can identify with. I also thought about the question, what does a home reveal about its owner? So what do the characteristics of the castle itself reveal about its owner? But also, what does our created world reveal to us about God? Like, this is the home that he has created for us. Another thing I found really interesting is the lack of dialogue. There's almost none in the entire story. And I actually went through and I believe I circled or put a little dot on all of the quotation marks. So there's one on page 240. And it's when the siblings they're conspiring against the older brother. So they're actually speaking to each other there. And then I don't think the next one's until page 245. And the older brother is speaking at this point. And he's talking about letting the shattered windows lie until the rain and frost have cleaned them of paint and drapery. No storm can hurt the pillars and arches of these walls. And then I think there's just one more, bottom of page 247 over to 248. Oh, there's two more. There's one on 250 as well. And it's talking about the siblings speaking to each other and kind of being so surprised and awestruck by the idea of them being brothers and sisters. And I don't know if you've had the opportunity to travel around the world and be in community with other Christians in other parts of the world, but it really is quite spectacular to find yourself in a culture so unfamiliar and yet have the comfort of Christ with people you've never even met, but you have a worldview and you have something in common. And so while this is a family unit, I think it speaks to our unity in Christ across culture as well. So that was one of my other noticings that I found interesting. And it doesn't often tell us that the brother is speaking, often tell us what the brother is saying, but really the main person who's speaking throughout the story is the brother. And it changes the tone of how the brother is speaking to the siblings. So right after the storm, he's very stern and very demanding in his discourse. And then as time goes on, they talk about how they can't even imagine seeing him as tyrannical and can't even hear the sternness of his voice anymore because he's just so loving and compassionate and kind. Not that being stern is unkind, because we've all been there with children, right? you have to be clear. So it's just very interesting to look at that transformation about how really the person speaking throughout the story is the older brother, but we don't always get exactly what he's saying. So the notes are there. Feel free to read them or not, but let's go ahead and keep moving on. So my next questions are, what relationship does God have to the cosmos, to human events, to people, and to the author himself? Right? When the castle was profaned in the story, the weather is what intervened and washed the place clean. So here we see the weather and the conflict of man and nature. We see it as an agent of the Father himself. And so there is a clear connection between a father who can control all things. God's not only interested in his creatures, but treats them as sons and daughters. And he will discipline, and through obedience to his instruction, the siblings are fruitful and live into the fullness of themselves as his creatures and his children. And the father also can directly intervene in events of the world. He makes the house. He makes the lake. He's in charge of the nature outside in the garden. He's got the weather. So he is manipulating events without having to be actually present. And then how are human beings related to God? Do people have control over themselves, or are all their actions determined or programmed? So there is liberty and self-will in the story, but the consequences of indulging in that self-will instead of surrendering to God's will are apparent. They lead to pride and to self-indulgence. And is there any solution to mankind's predicament? Well, the solution that MacDonald presents is that we should be obedient. We should be obedient to the will of our Father. And obedience then leads to a peace and a flourishing and a love and freedom. Okay, so the next two questions are, according to the author, what is the basis for morality? Is there an absolute good? If so, where is it found? When values come in conflict, how can the conflict be resolved? So the father's expectations set the tone for the entire story. And we see references to the old tradition over and over again. It's repeated each time the younger siblings fail to honor their father. And the father expects obedience, and the eldest brother is his agent for instructing and overseeing that the younger siblings obey. However, the younger siblings aren't interested in obedience. They want liberty. And then according to the author, what is the meaning of history? Does history have any meaning at all? Is history the plan of God? Is the meaning of history the meaning any one person can give it? Or is it the sum of the meanings all people give it? Is history linear or cyclical? That is, do human events have a uniqueness such that they will never be repeated, or do they eternally recur? Is time a meaningful category, or do real events happen only in a timeless realm? So time in this story is treated in an interesting way. The fact that the children have never met their father or mother suggests an elusive, intangible past. There are hints of the past as the siblings are different ages, but there's no specific time frame for the story. MacDonald will write phrases like "some time passed," but he's never really explicit. The brother's life is sustained in his imprisonment despite the lack of care for what seems to be an extended period of time. And there is a sense of timelessness, which is characteristic of fairy tales. Time passes in the story, but it doesn't really seem to progress. And the changes in the brothers and sisters are not a result of aging into maturity, but rather the change is the result of their repentance and alignment of their wills with that of the oldest brother and father. So I think this is one significant advantage of the fairy tale as a genre and why it works so well to communicate this particular truth from scripture. There's a strong sense of expectation through the entire story with the repetition of the return of the father, which implies a progression of times toward a determined future. While this was almost threatening in the beginning of the story, because it threatened liberty, it was full of hope at the end. And there is no hope if there is no future. And so it's a really interesting, when I was thinking about this idea of time and meaning of history within the story, I'm still thinking about it. It's one of the questions that sat with me the most. So hope is the overwhelming tone at the end of the story. And last week we looked at the difference between values and virtues. And to live virtuously is to be responsive to the world and take responsibility for what we think, say, and do. And MacDonald shows us the proper response to the hope and the freedom in which the children are now living. Their response is to take responsibility for their work and to worship. So like the siblings, we should respond to our Father by getting together and singing praises to him. So I hope you enjoyed the story. And I hope it encourages you to read a little bit more of MacDonald. Or if you happen to have a kid in my class and have this book at home, like Jen Tan does, take some time to read some more of the stories. And we have several copies in our classroom if anyone would like to borrow it. I'm sure that the kids, they've read it already, so I'm sure they'd be generous and be happy to lend you a copy. So that's it for Fairy Gold, unless anybody has any more comments or questions. Yeah, Loretta.
Two things that I thought when you were reading it. One was when the brother says that no storm will prevail against this house. It's the church. Nothing can come against the church and destroy it. And the other thing is the washing of the word. We're washed in the word. The cleansing, like we come and we worship, but when we hear the word taught from the pulpit, there is a supernatural thing that happens when the word of God is spoken to us, that we're washed, everything is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So we're sanctified by and the washing of the word. And there are other places in scripture where it talks about the washing of the word, the bride or the... Anyway, those were the two things I thought.
Lovely, thank you. Yes, Chad.
You may have mentioned this at the beginning, but how did you come upon this story in this book? I know you have it in your class. How did you first discover it?
I had never heard of this book before, and it was part of our literature curriculum for our students that we purchased last year.
In the academy.
Yeah, it was one of the books that they suggested we read, and we didn't go through the whole book together as a class. We picked excerpts. And if you're not familiar, we have multi-ages in the same classroom. And so we used this book as a jumping off point at the beginning of the year to kind of, if you're a teacher, you know, you have to spend a couple weeks setting expectations. So it's really nice to have the kids all doing the same thing at the same time to set what your expectations are in literature class. And so then you can start to diverge and that kind of thing. And so it was just a lovely place to start, and we had fourth, fifth, and sixth graders reading it together and discussing it, and it was lovely. It was really lovely.
Something that kept coming up when you were working on this class all those months was, you know, it's okay to revisit things, and it's okay to revisit things for children. Because I forget which author, but one of the books, they said, you know, reading is not a linear thing. You're not required to constantly be increasingly challenged to the point where, you know, you're 75 and you can't read anything except the most challenging texts because you're there and you can't go backward. They said it's not like that. Think of it as kind of a line where you can travel freely back to your childhood favorites and then into St. Augustine, and then it's not linear. It's wherever you want to take it.
Yeah. And I think Melissa's discussion of The Little Mermaid last week is a big indicator to all of us that maybe we missed something along the way. Maybe we should go back and revisit these stories and revisit them as the author originally intended them to be, I think is also really important. And another little tidbit that was shared with me this week from Jill Whitecap, she sent me a C.S. Lewis quote with a picture of a little girl reading by a window, which is just my happy place. Like, I want to be her. And it just says, someday you will be old enough to start reading fairy tales again.
Yeah.
So I have so much more that I can say, but I also am cognizant of the time. And I want to kind of build off of what Melissa just said of rereading. I want to know what are the books that you in your busy lives decide to reread every year or couple of years? Yeah.
The Lord of the Rings. I read those at work all the time, multiple times a year.
Oh, that's fantastic. The Raising of the Shire is the best chapter. It's not even the movie. I'm with you. That happens to be one of mine as well. Mary Beth, did you have Jane Eyre.
Yeah.
That's on my list of rereading often, too. Kate?
Pride and Prejudice.
Yeah.
How many of us have read almost every Jane Austen book multiple times? Yeah, guilty. Guilty. Actually, I've never read Sense and Sensibility. I know. But I feel like if I do, then I've read them all. And then it's just like I've lost something of, I don't know.
I'll give you my copy of Sense and Sensibility. I'll take your copy of Persuasion.
I just bought Persuasion.
Okay.
That's a good one.
Yeah. Anybody else have a book that you read again and again and again?
I like Little Women.
It's on my list right now. Yeah, Tom?
Yeah, Mere Christianity. I've probably read it over a dozen times.
Excellent.
Correct answer.
Yeah.
Well, no, I didn't say it for that reason. I'm just...
I love A Little Princess.
Oh, yeah.
That's a good one.
Secret Garden.
Mm-hmm. You'll notice that these are classics. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a reason they're classics. So, and if you don't have a favorite, that's fine too.
Well, how about the Narnia series?
The Narnia series, yeah.
Sure.
Yeah, Mary?
I don't have a book. I was just wondering, when you did this with your class, what kind of insights did the kids contribute to this story? Were they kind of picking up the same things the adults were?
Oh, yeah. The castle being heaven. But then also kind of both the depths of the castle and kind of digging into the darkness. They're, you know, kids can sometimes, you know, really see those darker things that sometimes we miss completely. That was a really big idea to them when we were reading. They see Christ everywhere. It's one of the beauties of our school. And we really have a sibling relationship among all of the kids in the classroom. You know, we're so small. And so being able to reference these kinds of dynamics as well is something that's been really interesting to talk to them about. Talking about the older sister. And more recently, we did Lord of the Rings, just finished Fellowship of the Ring. And so I had it prepared for last week. So this I did over a year ago, so I'm not remembering very many specifics from them. But I did Lord of the Rings a month ago. And there's a particular passage in which the Fellowship, just after, spoiler alert, Gandalf dies. just after he falls in, I'm not going to say he dies, he falls into the abyss is far more accurate. So he falls into the abyss with the Balrog, and they go into Lothlorien, which is a realm of the elves. And the dwarves and the elves have been at odds with one another. And so the fact that Gimli the dwarf is with the Fellowship is a problem. And when the border patrol, for lack of a better term, meets them at the border of Lothlorien, there's a bit of conflict. And Legolas, the elf of the Fellowship, has to stand up for Gimli. But they still want to blindfold Gimli. I like The Lord of the Rings. I'm going way too much into detail. But anyway, they make it to the center of Lothlorien to meet the Lord and Lady, Celeborn and Galadriel. And there's just this lovely discourse in which Celeborn's welcoming them, and he's talking about friendship and how the presence of Gimli, the dwarf, can lead to a renewed friendship between the elves and the dwarves. And then it's brought to Celeborn's attention that Gandalf fell into the abyss fighting the Balrog. And Celeborn kind of rescinds his friendly invitation to Gimli and says, had he known that the dwarves had awoken this ancient evil, he wouldn't have let Gimli in. And then Galadriel, who's the Lady of Lothlorien, says, don't say that. Don't say that. The deeds of Gandalf were never senseless, and Gimli is still welcome here. And she speaks to Gimli in Gimli's language. So Galadriel is a high elf, and so she condescends to speak to the dwarf in his language. And he's so touched by that and is so deeply moved that it's just this beautiful passage of her grace and the extension of grace and the fact that she kind of went against her husband and what he was saying in that instance to extend that grace. It's just, it's beautiful. And so we were talking about the fellowship in general and how it's built on friendship for the, built on friendship at the beginning for the hobbits, but built on noble quests, nobility and honor for the men and Legolas and Gimli. They're in the fellowship for other reasons. But by this point in the story, they're all in it for friendship. Friendship has grown among all of the different peoples of Middle Earth. And while also the hobbits have grown in nobility and honor and character. And so this is parallel of how friendship and honor and nobility feed off of one another and encourage one another. And then it has this meeting point here with Galadriel and Celeborn and Gimli. And then the rest of the chapter, Gimli and Legolas are off exploring Lothlorien together, and their friendship really is solidified. And if you know anything about the trilogy, that's a very important part of the story. And if you really want to get into it, we've got the Silmarillion and how Gimli asks Galadriel for 3 strands of hair and she gives it to him. And it's just lovely. So anyway, I hope that answers your question, Mary. It's 9:46. I could talk about The Lord of the Rings until, you know, Nate's done preaching. So is there anything else that you'd like to share about what you've gleaned from the class or what you plan to take into your futures at all? Yes.
I just have a question about your notating style.
Yes.
And I'm married to a writer, so yes. Are they writers' marks, or is this just something that you use for your own personal review? So you have circles, you have underlines, you have little cloudbursts, you have little explosions.
Oh, Todd, I wish I could tell you there was rhyme and reason. I highlight what I go, wow, I hope I remember that. a lot of times brackets and boxes and circles are trends that I notice. So you'll see that anytime there's a circle, it's around the word obedience or something related to obedience. And then I put a box around every time it talks about the tradition. So sometimes I'm marking words that I'm noticing as I'm going through. Then I may have margin notes. If I see something like the brother was assigned his particular task, the brother was told to educate his younger siblings. The older brother and the older sister were told to educate their younger siblings. So each time after that I noticed attempts at education or the fruits of education, a change occurring due to new understanding, I tried to mark those in the margins. And then you'll see that some things are both highlighted and underlined because, I want to remember that. I'm highlighting it. And then, it's related to this other piece over here. I'm going to underline it as well and write in the margins. So there's an older sister is what got put into like a zigzag kind of cloud, just because I wanted it to look different from circling obedience and putting a box around tradition. So I try to find different kinds of shapes and notes and things to help me follow a trend or a pattern that I think the author is trying to make me pay attention to. Well, thank you for being on this journey with me. I'll go ahead and close this in prayer, and I could spend a whole another 6 weeks talking to you all. So if this is something you're interested in, I'm happy to chat with you anytime, particularly if it's about Lord of the Rings, apparently. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've had together to know you and to think about ourselves in relation to you. You have called us into your story. Through the Holy Spirit, help us to live into that calling and to lead others into a life filled with your truth, your goodness, and your beauty. May your word be ever before us in thought, word, and deed, so that others may know you better and our lives will be a sacrifice with a pleasing aroma to you. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
Thank you.
Okay. Thanks. Oh, sure.